Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Habakkuk. As we continue our study here in this wonderful book. And again, by review, just remind you that the two key verses of this wonderful book are Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and 2, verse 20. Which verse 4 says, "Behold, as of the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." In verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." As we want to begin with looking at the beginning of chapter 2, in Habakkuk's response, we concluded last week with the problem of evil. And Habakkuk has asked a question, the first of two. The first question was, "Lord, how long are you going to cause me to have to look upon iniquity and wickedness? Because in your covenant people, in the church, if you will, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous and justice comes out perverted." Habakkuk 1, 3 and 4. And God answers, and he says in verse 5 of the first chapter, "I'm going to do something that you would never have even begin to consider. I am raising up an impetuous people," and God raises up the Chaldeans. And the reason why we had Lamentations 1 read tonight is the book of Lamentations is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the book of Habakkuk. So when God says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans," and he begins to chronicle what they're like and what they will do, Lamentations is the fulfillment of that. And so we're reading that. We'll be reading through Lamentations over the next few weeks to get a feel for exactly what it is that Habakkuk waits for. And so after telling Habakkuk that he will raise up this wicked, vile, impetuous people who seize and destroy and kill and maim and rob, who find their own authority in themselves, Habakkuk raises a second question, and that's found in verses 12 and 13. And the question is basically, "God, you are so holy, how is it that you're able to use these evil people?" Verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you look to the wicked with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked," i.e. the Chaldeans, "swallow up those more righteous than they," i.e. the covenant people, even though the covenant people themselves are vile and unfaithful. And so God begins to give this answer. But in chapter 2, verse 1, that the prophet tells us that, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." And tonight we just want to talk a little bit about verse 1 and Habakkuk's response and what it means for us. But let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we confess that from our vantage point, too often things seem out of control. Too often life looks as if it makes no sense, and the evil survives and prevails. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would give us the wisdom of Habakkuk to be patient and silent, and to renounce the wisdom of men and learn to stand on the high ground of the Scriptures, to see and to perceive you and what you are doing, that we would embrace not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God, that we might both be men and women of faith and trusting not in what we see, but in what you have told us, and that we might enter into your holy temple and be silent before you, because truly you reign and rule over all the earth. In Christ we pray. Amen. As I said, the goal of the book of Habakkuk is for us to be reminded that God is in his holy temple. No matter what happens, no matter what circumstance takes place, God is in His holy temple, and we are to be silent. There is nothing that will thwart the plan of God. There is nothing that will cause Him to stumble. Because God is sovereign, He has ordained whatsoever will come to pass, and we come to rest quietly in His presence. But God's ways are not our ways. The prophet tells us that as far as the heavens are above the earth, so God's ways are above ours. And so we must not just affirm that God is in His holy temple and be silent. The way that God orchestrates all of history, there are several things that we know are always to be true. Number one, that He is working everything for His glory. In the end, everything will glorify God, and everything will be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. And He repeatedly tells us, especially in the book of Ezekiel, that most of what He's doing, He says, I'm not even doing for your sake, I'm doing for my name's sake. Secondly, we know that whatever God does, not only is it to bring glory to His name, we know that whatever He does for the sake of His church. Whatever benefits and blessings the non-Christian may glean from what God does, in the end, in final analysis, what God does, He does for His church. And all of you have, at times of heartache and hurt, have either held on to the great promise or have shared with others the great promise of Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There is nothing that happens in this world does not happen according to His purpose. And what is His purpose in Romans 8:28? Well, you always have to go on to verse 29 and 30 to find it. And we find in verse 29 that the purpose of God is to cause Christ to be successful in raising up a whole host of brothers that will finally reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. And whatever happens in the history books, whatever will take place today and tomorrow, whatever will take place in the realm of politics and economics or on the earth itself, whether it be global warming or the extinction of the dodo bird, all that takes place happens for the sake and the glory of the church. That we would one day radiate the beauty of Christ. And many times God will take us down that path in ways that we will not understand at the moment, at the season. Which leads me to the third thing that He most often does. After He's brought glory and honor to His name, and after He has caused His church to be glorious, the third priority that God has is to cause you and I, His church, to live by faith. And He brings all of us to that precipice of having to trust Him and depend upon Him. Living by faith does not mean everything going my way. A friend of mine once, as he was preaching, described living by faith as this. Living by faith is clinging to one last strand of a rope that God holds the other end of. And if God doesn't come through and hold on, you will not survive. God pushes us there. God puts us out there. Living by faith is not living in such a way that I never have to pray, I never have to worry, I never have to look towards heaven, call upon God. Just read through the Psalms how often the psalmists, as they struggle with life, are looking to the mountains, are looking from on high, from where their help comes. As I pointed out to you, there's only about five of the Psalms that do not deal with real, genuine conflict between God and His church versus the enemies of God and His church. We are always being driven to the place of having to live by faith. And so whatever God is doing in the land of Israel, whatever God is doing in the Old Testament church, whatever God is doing in God's covenant people at the time that Habakkuk writes, It is an example of God demonstrating that He is in His holy temple. He is perfecting His church, and He's calling His church to have to live by faith, and He is doing so by acting in the political realm. He is acting in the realm of heads of state, of rulers, of potentates, of despots, and He is orchestrating not just the individual affairs of a Jewish man living in Jerusalem or even the nation of Israel. He is orchestrating the rising and the falling of kings and rulers and nations. He's appointing the success and the destruction of massive armies that have nothing to do with the people of God, to bring the people of God to the very point of having to live by faith, that they might be prepared to reflect the glory of God, that the name of God would receive all of the glory that it deserves. This is, in one sense, we're getting the opposite view of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 as He sends out the 12 disciples on their first evangelistic tour, and He tells them that that not a single sparrow can hop to the ground or fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. That's the micro end. Habakkuk has given us the macro end, where not even a single sparrow can fall to the ground or hop on the ground apart from God. Not a king, not an army, not a battle, not an international event can take place that does not take place for the glory of God, the sanctification of His church, and the causing of the believers to have to walk by faith. And so, God says to Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days which you could not believe if you were told. Now, keeping your finger there, flip over to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we have the Barnabas and Paul going out on their first missionary journey. And they're preaching the gospel. And as they're preaching the gospel, again, they encounter all sorts of trouble. But in the preaching of the gospel to the Jews, which was Paul's custom, that he would first go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. But notice it's in chapter 13 of Acts, starting in verse 16, we won't read all this. In verse 15, you have Paul is in the synagogue. There's the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he says, "Men of Israel, you who hear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose your fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt." And then for the next 20 or some verses, he recounts the great history of Israel. And then he says in verse 39, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So he ends up with the gospel. And then notice what he says in verse 40, therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets, i.e. Habakkuk 1:5, may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. Now, he's quoting from Habakkuk, but it reads a little different because he's quoting from the Septuagint and not the Hebrew text. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And now they were meeting in the synagogue, had broken up. Many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as lights for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed." And in this rejection of the gospel, Israel brings judgment down upon themselves. The gospel begins to be proclaimed in amongst the Gentiles, and that which Habakkuk had prophesied way back in the book of Habakkuk is now being realized, not just temporally in the book of Lamentations, but in its fullness in the preaching of the gospel age. And something far worse than the judgment of the exile of Israel to Babylon and the writing in of to Jerusalem of Nebuchadnezzar will take place just a few short years after Paul preaches this message in Acts 13. And the general Titus will ride into Jerusalem and destroy, I think it's about 2 million Jews, and level Jerusalem. And there will not be a stone standing on top of it. He turns Jerusalem essentially into a parking lot. It's all the fulfillment of what God is doing in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, where we would have to live by faith in what God does and be reminded that God is in His holy temple and we need to remain silent before Him. Habakkuk, in other words, is not just telling us about a temporal fulfillment. It's telling us of a greater fulfillment. It's not simply talking about the judgment of God through the Chaldeans upon the Israelite people for the violation of the covenant in Deuteronomy. It's reminding us and telling us and warning us and causing us forward to a greater judgment that would fall upon the nation of Israel, and a greater judgment that will fall upon you and I if we do not become men and women of faith and live in the presence of God in His holy mountain with our hand over our mouth when afflictions and trials and circumstances we do not understand come into our presence. And so with all that said, back in Habakkuk, after God has spoken these things, the prophet says, chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand guard. I will stand guard on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what He will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." There's much debate over exactly what he means by the guard post and the rampart, but if ever you've ever seen a picture of the Temple Mount, and Jerusalem was really built upon four mountains, and there's the Temple Mount, and you had to go up to Jerusalem, and you had to go up into the temple area, and there was a great wall, some of which is still there, and a great wall that goes around the temple, and the temple had ramparts where you could look out over the valleys. And some of you who've been, had the privilege of going, know of something of the elevation. And the Psalms speak of the elevation. And one of the Psalms talks about the beauty of Jerusalem and beautiful in elevations, high above the surrounding area. And apparently what Habakkuk is doing is he's reorienting himself. He's trying to gain perspective. In other words, though he probably went to a real guard post and a rampart, what he wants us to understand is this. I'm looking out horizontally and I'm seeing the covenantal people and I'm not getting it. God has sworn that He would punish His people, and nothing's happening. So it looks like God's providence and God's faithfulness is not involved in what's going on in Israel at all. Because if it was, our people wouldn't be acting this way. And he asked the question, how long and why? God answers and says, what I'm going to do, you couldn't understand, even if it was explained to you. Second question, God, how can a holy God ever use evil? And we answered that, or at least attempted to answer that in our last sermon. I commend you to go back and listen to that if you missed it. So Habakkuk is still shaking his head. God, the answer that you're giving me is, I'm not going to understand it even if it's described to me. It doesn't make sense to me. So what I will do is I will move to a higher level. I will go to another place and I will look and try to gain your perspective. And I will wait and keep watch to see what God will do and to hear what God will speak. In other words, the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon says, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Habakkuk is trying to get himself spiritually, intellectually, and physically in a position where he can get to that vantage point and not trust in his own human wisdom. And so I want to just briefly give you three things that I think that what it means to have to live by faith that God is requiring of Habakkuk. Number one is he's going to try to cause him to come to a point where he's not going to rest in his own understanding. Look over at Psalms, if you will. Psalm 37 to begin with. In Psalm 37, which I enjoy singing, there's a beautiful melody in that in our Psalter for this psalm. Psalm 37 says, do not fret, verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as in the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him, and do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes ceases from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for the evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. For yet a little while the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. I've heard Psalm 37 preached in many occasions, and they talk about, you know, trust, rest, and cease. But one thing that has often been missing from many of the sermons is the fact that my trusting and my committing and my resting and my ceasing all has to do in the context of there being all sorts of evil going on around me. It's not that I'm not getting my way or I'm not understanding my life and I wish, why isn't God answering this prayer? The picture is bigger than that. There's an eschatological view that's here. And the book of Habakkuk and the prophet Habakkuk is coming to a place of having to come to grips with this type of theology that Psalm 37 puts before you. Don't wrestle, don't fret with the evildoer. He's going to be like grass. For a season, he's going to look strong. For a season, he's even going to blossom. For a season, he's going to look like he prospers. But he's going to dry up. He's going to be cut down, he's going to be burned, and he's going to pass away, and there's going to come a day when you will not find him, though you search for him. And as the church, we have to come to that place where there be in the macro sense of world affairs or in the micro sense, in the privacy of your own home, your own bedroom, that no matter what the Lord brings, he is brought for his glory, he's brought for the sanctification of his church, and he's brought to cause us to be men and women who will live by faith. In the New Testament, Paul puts it this way. If you look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. Echoing, I think, this psalm, though he's not quoting it, and echoing the heart of Habakkuk, though he's not quoting it, but rather quoting from the book of Job. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And so our hope is that we belong to God because we belong to Christ, and the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And so don't keep running to earthly, temporal, man-centered, man-originated concepts. Rather come and become a fool by the standards of the world that you might embrace the wisdom of God. Secondly, the book of Habakkuk teaches us as Habakkuk heads to the ramparts and to the guardhouse to get the new perspective. Not only is he learning and that he must learn to live by faith, that he must come to learn, and he will, and we'll see it beautifully in the third chapter of Habakkuk, of the utter sufficiency of God. Turn over, is remaining in the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians. In the first chapter, the book of 2 Corinthians is basically Paul's defense. The whole book is basically to defend his right to preach. And part of his right to preach is the sheer affliction that God has taken him through. In our day and age, we want the gospel to be the promise that we'll never have to suffer. And we've reduced Christianity basically to be a bunch of moralistic principles that if you will learn to do this and to do this, that life will go well. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came against us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Why? What was God doing in the life of Paul? He was ridding himself of all self-sufficiency, bringing him to a point of renouncing the wisdom of the world that he might embrace the wisdom of God. He's bringing him to the point of the book of Habakkuk that he might be a man of faith and be silent before God, waiting for God's perfect timing for deliverance. And the deliverance from the suffering would come in the midst of the calling upon God and by the prayers of all of the saints. And notice the fruit that this will bear in the life of Paul over in chapter 12 of the same book. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that that he's been afflicted, as passage you're all familiar with. He says, I know a man, verse 2, 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, but out of body I do not know, but God such as but God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not boast, but I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Then because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, an anglios, an angel of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord, where he prays three times that it might leave him. And he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a man of faith. This man is saying that as he was rid of all self-sufficiency, chapter 1, even had the sentence of death within him, God brought him to a place where he would not hope in his circumstances. His hope would be in God. And now that his hope is in God, he's able to come to the place where he understands that the grace of God itself is sufficient, that the power of God is perfected in our lives in weakness, and that he would most gladly, therefore, boast about his weakness. That is so un-American, isn't it? We boast about our strength. We boast about our competency. We boast about our success. We boast about what we have done. We boast about our plans. We boast about how well things are going. But not Paul, and not the prophet Habakkuk. Things are not well in Israel for Habakkuk. And they're not well in the life of the Apostle Paul when you look at it from the perspective of the human wisdom. And then a phrase that I am so humbled by. After saying that the power of Christ, I'd boast in my weakness that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Look at verse 10. It says, therefore, I am well content with weakness and with insults and with distress and persecutions and with difficulties. Can you say that? I'm content with these things. I'm at peace with these things. I think that is echoing Habakkuk 2:20. That's what it means to dwell in the presence of God in His holy temple in silence. If God wants to bring these things, I'm content because I know the one in whom my hope rests. I know the one in whom I have trusted. I know the one who is the guardian of my soul. And if these are the things He needs for me, wants for me, desires for me, for the glory of His name, for the perfecting of His church, and to cause me to live by faith, then I will be silent before Him and I will be well content with these things. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what we learn from Habakkuk as he goes to the ramparts, to the guardhouse, that sometimes we have to get a new orientation. And that orientation must come from the Word of God. God must speak and God must do. And we only hear Him speak and see Him doing in the Word of God. Secondly, we come to a place of no longer trusting in our own wisdom, nor putting our hope in our circumstances, but the God who's able to deliver us from all of our circumstances. And finally, we're called to live by faith. Turn with me back to the Old Testament. I have several New Testament passages which we'll skip for the sake of time. Just go with me to the book of Ezekiel, if you will, in the 36th and 37th chapter. Ezekiel preaches a lot of gloom and doom. Ezekiel is a prophet who will come along and prophesy against Israel. Ezekiel will preach against the sin of the covenant people. But there's also great promise in the book of Ezekiel. And the new covenant is given to us in the book of Ezekiel. And notice what it says in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. God makes this promise. Again, here's the covenant of grace. Because notice he doesn't ask Israel to promise anything. These are all promises of what God will do. Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Skipping down to verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on that day I cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places to be rebuilt, the desolate land to be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. Then they will say, this desolation land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord, have built the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Notice all the emphasis on the pronouns in terms of who is doing this is the first person singular, I, God. Now, how will that happen? How will that happen? Well, we read not that many months ago from the very next chapter. In the very next chapter, you get most extraordinary parabolic presentation of what the new covenant looks like. How will the new covenant happen? Where are you going to get the new heart? Where are you going to get the heart of God and the Spirit of God in you that would cause you to walk and keep the ordinances of God? How will God ever take His covenant people and cause them to be vibrant and alive in such a way that all the nations will stop and say, the Lord has done this? Well, what we really need to do is get a consultant. Need to pay a little money and figure out how we can change our name and how we can get some new literature and a new stationery and a new chair set up, and we're going to, do whatever you need to do. And all those things, there's wisdom and there's fine, do all those things. But that's not where the gospel is it? It's not where the power of God is it? Look what he says in chapter 37. We'll close with this. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them around about, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he, that's God, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on your on you and make flesh grow back on you, and cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said, call 911, right? No. Then he said to me, prophesy, preach, herald the gospel, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to them, thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, and an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, your bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. Boy, isn't that exactly what Jesus says in the Gospel of John? I will open your graves and I will cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. See, what God is doing is He's not only putting us in a place where we have to renounce human wisdom, He's putting us in a place where we have to renounce human sufficiency. And He's putting us in a place where we have to affirm the absolute sufficiency of God in the proclamation of the gospel. See, for as Habakkuk stood on the ramparts, he stood in the guard's gate, it is very easy for him to say as he looked about on Israel, the bones are dried up, our hope has perished, didn't it? And not only are the bones dried up and the hope has perished, but I can see on the horizon the dust of the 1,000 camels, the 10,000 camels, however many Nebuchadnezzar came with, I can see on the horizon the dust coming as Nebuchadnezzar will come into the promised land and he will kill and he will slay and he will rape and he will kidnap and he will burn and he will destroy. But my hope is not in the Lord, in man. My hope is in the Lord who is in His holy temple. And I will remain silent and I will live by faith in His promises. And I will proclaim the favorable year to the Lord. I will announce the gospel. Which brings us right back to the very beginning in Acts 13. Something greater is here than the nation Israel. Something greater than the earthly temple. Something greater than the temple political deliverance of being delivered from the Chaldeans. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And we open up the graves, not of political intrigue and enslavement, but deliver souls of men, that they may be transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And it's done so in such a way that God would be most glorified, and the church would be most sanctified, and you and I would have to come and live by faith in the promised words of God. And so when Habakkuk silences himself and he goes to the rampart, he's gaining a fresh perspective. He's renouncing the wisdom of the world and saying, in order for me to rightly understand, I need a whole new perspective. I need the lenses of God's word the lenses of God's action to rightly comprehend the world around me. And so I must learn to renounce the wisdom of men, become dependent upon the hope of God, and renouncing my own self-sufficiency, and come to a place where it is the promise of God and the covenant of God, and most importantly, the proclamation of that covenant of grace, that we will find our hope, that God will take the dead bones of your life and my life, the dead bones of the church, the dead bones of the people of God, and through the proclamation of the gospel of grace, see the dead be brought to life, an entire people delivered, and the kingdom of God built up. And Habakkuk warns us not to look to ourselves, but to look to God, to be silent, to live by faith, and gain the perspective of God, place ourselves in the hope that God alone can give, and find the sufficiency of God where we are content with whatever circumstance He may bring, knowing that the measure of all good things is not the moment that we live in, but the promised outcome that God has given. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would even tonight work in our hearts the grace that we need to put our trust in You alone, that our hope would not waver, even in the midst of evildoers, even as the psalmist writes in Psalm 37, that we would even there find ourselves complete rest, not in our circumstances and not fretting about the evildoers, but resting in Your promises alone. In Christ we pray. Amen.